I welcome everybody here this morning. We've got a nearly full building this morning. It's great to be able to look out and see all of our members and also so many visitors with us. We're thankful that you're here. We're in the midst of Memorial Day weekend, a holiday that started out as Decoration Day shortly after the Civil War, meant to honor the fallen soldiers who gave their last full measure of devotion. And it continues today to memorialize those who gave themselves for our freedom. And as one NASCAR driver recently said in his winner's speech, freedom isn't free. And that's certainly something that is important to remember. But especially as Christians, freedom isn't free. And the ultimate sacrifice for what is spiritual freedom came from Jesus and his willingness to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have a hope of eternal life. But knowing that doesn't mean anything unless we're willing to actually understand what it was that he brought and died to enact. Not only did he put an end to the old law, but he instituted a new law, the New Testament in Christ Jesus. But there are those who don't believe that there is law any longer. In fact, last week we covered two particular arguments or points that sometimes people make when it comes to law. This morning we're going to cover the other two. The idea of there being law today is really important to understand what we mean by law. And we looked at this definition last week. Law is anything established or received by usage. A law, a command, a series of commands. Either an express command, which is a law or rule producing a state approved of God, a precept, an injunction, a commandment, or the observance of which is approved by God. Which is singing, for instance, in the book of Acts, the things that the New Testament church did that were approved by God. Seeing the example of authority not only in the express commandment of the Lord, but also in what we call proved example. That being the case, when we discuss whether or not there is still law, some argue, well, the New Testament specifically condemns the idea of law. We discussed that. No, the New Testament doesn't condemn the concept of law. In fact, the New Testament refers to the law of Christ. And that leads us to the second one, that Jesus came to do away with law. No, he didn't. He came to do away with the old law, to fulfill the old law. But he has instituted a New Testament, a new law in him, by which we can understand what we must do to be right in the sight of God. And so the third point we want to consider this morning is the very idea of law takes away from God's grace. And this is an argument that you'll often hear, especially from those who believe in belief only, and even those who believe in once saved, always saved, that the idea of grace transcends law, and therefore there can't be law, otherwise there is no grace. But consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul makes a statement that we have access to grace not because God has simply thrown it upon us, but because of faith. That by faith we have access to grace in which we stand. Keep in mind that grace is not some abstract, undefinable characteristic of God. God's grace, or the state in which I am in his favor, saved state, I am approved before God, that state can only be entered into by under his conditions, under what he says. Well, Paul tells us that it's only through faith that we enter into grace. And of course, faith is not simply belief. It is belief and trust that then leads one to conviction or persuasion. And if I'm convicted or persuaded of something, then I'm going to do whatever it is that's required of me. Thus, what James says in James chapter 2, faith that works is dead. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Paul does. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice the terms that Paul uses. First of all, he describes those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not just a thought process. That's not just saying, well, I'm in the Spirit because I just simply say I am. The idea of walk throughout the New Testament implies a pattern of behavior. Yes, pattern of thought is associated with that, but that pattern of thought is then relayed or manifested in the way I conduct myself. So when Paul says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Not that we're free from law, but that we're free from the law of sin and death through Christ. But Paul still refers to the law of the Spirit of life. He goes on to say in verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is the physical fleshly mind, is enmity against God. We talked about enmity last week. It is this hostility from one party to another, thus separation. And it's not God being hostile towards me, it's man being hostile towards God. It's that sinful state. And thus, because of that hostility, there is separation. Well, what does Paul say? The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is hostility toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Some people take this to mean, well, see, people who are in the flesh will not be judged by the law of God. That's not what Paul says. What Paul says is, it is not subject, it doesn't submit itself to the law of God. In fact, the fleshly mind can't submit to the law of God. Why? Because it's of the flesh. Because it does what it wants to do. Any desire, any sinful thing that the person wants to do, they do it. Whereas the law of God, which defines right and wrong, the fleshly mind is contrary to submission to that which is right. So that's why Paul says, if you have a fleshly mind or a carnal mind, you can't please God. You have to transform your mind into one that is spiritual, that takes into account what God wants from you, and then submit to it. Thus, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, well, I'm human, I'm flesh and blood. Paul's not referring to living in life. He's referring to the type of conduct I have. If you live according to the flesh, you fulfill your desires, you fulfill your lusts of the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice the restriction, notice the condition that Paul places on whether or not I live in the Spirit. If you put to death the deeds of the body, if you discipline yourself and submit yourself to what God says. Well, how do I know what's right and wrong? Well, he said it earlier in verse 7. The law of God. So when people make the argument here that the very idea of law takes away God's grace, what did Paul say in Romans 5? We have access to grace by faith. Well, what am I supposed to do as being a part of faith? I am to submit to the law of God. I'm to obey Him. And if I turn away from God and go back to whatever it is that I enjoy doing that is contrary to God's will, what's going to happen? Once saved, always saved says, no, that won't happen because you can't commit sin anymore. whatever thing you may do or say or think that used to be sin, now it doesn't even affect you anymore. Or the idea of continual cleansing, that the moment you do it, you're cleansed from it, and you don't even have to think about it anymore. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. He's in a context describing the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's addressing specifically the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 when they say the Jews, or the natural branches, were grafted off, that we might be grafted in. Paul says, well said, that's true. But do not be haughty, but fear, he says. For just as easily as the natural branches were cut off and you were grafted in, you can be cut off again too. Thus, that's why he says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On you, goodness. Why? Because you believed God and you obeyed Him. Those of the Jews who did not obey, God was severe. But notice the condition that Paul places here at the end of verse 22. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. In the context, cutting off here means you will be no longer considered in a saved state or an approved state. Or another way to say that is you will no longer be in God's grace. What's the condition of continuing in God's grace? Continuing in His goodness. That means I have to identify what God says is right and wrong and submit myself to it. Otherwise, I will be cut off. This is carried forward in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, where Paul, as he writes to these individuals who are being taught a hybridization of the gospel that included circumcision and other elements of the old law, he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. Well, the only way to become estranged from something is if you once were together with something. They were once in Christ Jesus. Now they are no longer. You have become estranged from Christ. And then he says, you have fallen from grace. The only way to fall from something is if I once was there. If I say I fell down a mountain, you don't just assume I'm at the foot of the mountain. I fell over. I fell because I was at the top of the mountain and I fell down. Well, when Paul says you have fallen from grace, well, where were they at once? At one time, they were in the grace of God. They were in His favor, in an approved state, a saved state. But they are no longer. Why are they no longer? Verse 7, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? See, the faith or the belief itself wasn't an issue. They still believed in God. They still believed in Jesus Christ. But they were no longer obeying that form of doctrine to which they had been delivered. They were no longer obeying that very doctrine that Paul says there will never be any changes to it. If we are an angel from heaven, Galatians 1, teach to you anything other than what you've already been given, let him be accursed. But now they have fallen away. They are estranged and they've fallen from grace. That being the case, this leads us to understand in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, a passage that is commonly used to show that God's grace is a free gift. God's grace is a gift. Well, there's no conditions on a gift. You just give people stuff. God just gives you grace. Let's read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is there a contradiction in what Paul says back in Romans to what he says here in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, what does Paul say? Once again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, what is it that Paul said back in Romans 5? We have access into grace through faith. So we know faith is a crucial component of being in a saved state before God or in God's favor. Well, what does faith demand? Faith demands I obey. What is it that Paul says, though? and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's not of myself? The grace? I suggest to you, Paul's not talking about grace when he talks about the gift of God. But rather when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That salvation is the gift of God. Because I can't earn salvation, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, by doing those things that God commands, I don't get to say, look, God, at all the things I've done, you owe me salvation. And that's what we've talked about before, the difference between works of faith and works of law, or works of self-righteousness, seeking to build myself up. Look at all the great things I've done, God. I deserve salvation. None of us could ever say that. It was Jesus who had to enter in outside of the law to give us forgiveness of sins to start with. We've all been guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We needed a Savior to save us, to redeem us. And through the blood of Jesus and baptism, we've had that opportunity. But Paul, as he's writing to Christians, he says, this salvation is the gift of God. It's not something you earn. It's something God gives you. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But even built in to that verse, what does Paul say? The wages of sin is death. So then what's the condition to receive the gift, which is salvation or eternal life? The condition is that I no longer pursue the wages of sin. I no longer conduct myself in a way that is contrary to what God says. That's the condition. I then submit myself to the Word of God. But someone may follow up and say, well, yeah, we still think that the idea of law contradicts God's grace because the gospel is all about relationship. It's all about God's love for man and teaching man to love God, and that you shouldn't get bogged down in the specifics of commandments and those terrible words like law. We just focus on the relationship. See, it depends on how these individuals define relationship, doesn't it? Because in our modern religious way of thinking relationship in the broad sense, people think generally of emotion. People think generally of feelings. Instead of having emotion and feelings based on truth, based on fact, sometimes it's just whatever I choose to feel or choose to think. Well, what does truth say? In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, notice what John says about having a relationship with God. Because I know what man says. Don't focus on the specifics. Don't look too closely. Just understand God loves you and you need to love Him. Most true, God does love us. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. But what does John say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5? This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Okay, so there's your basic fundamental. Remember, we've talked before about the it's either this way or that way. There's no gray area with John. There is no literal gray when it comes to a relationship with God. There's either light or there's dark. Well, in God, there is light. There is no darkness. There's no shadow. There's no gray area. Only light. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, which is to say, I am in a relationship with God, and I walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice how John focuses on conduct. What does he say back in verse 6? We say we have fellowship with Him. I love Jesus. I love God. I'm in a relationship with God, but I walk in, remember we talked about that term walk. In the New Testament, almost always that term walk, when it's used metaphorically like this, is symbolic of conduct. If I walk in darkness, we lie and do not do what? We do not practice the truth. But if I say I'm in the light, I could say I'm in the light. But what proves it? What shows it? If we walk in the light, my conduct will show whether or not I truly am doing what God has told me to do. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, guess what? Do I have a relationship with the Father? Yes, I do. But guess who else I have a relationship with? I have a relationship with my brethren. We have fellowship with one another. Thus, the idea of having this relationship with brethren or fellowship with brethren, choosing to have peace over focusing on God's word. Well, there may be some brethren who aren't doing what's right or who aren't practicing the truth or worshiping God appropriately, but we're going to ignore all that because we want to be at peace and we want to have fellowship with everybody. But John says you can't have fellowship with everybody. But this isn't about who you choose to call a friend or who you choose to call a brother or sister in Christ. This is about whether God acknowledges them as being in His grace in that saved or approved state. And the only way that I can be in an approved state before Him is if I walk in the light. That's the only way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9, Paul tells us that the gospel, and of course we know that the term gospel means good news, the gospel is law. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9, Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Why? Because a righteous person isn't condemned. That's why. Righteous person does what's right. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And this isn't a comprehensive list because what else does Paul say? And if there is any other thing that is contrary to the law of Moses, because a lot of times people chalk all this up. Oh, the law, the old law is only there for these terrible types of people. That's not what Paul says. Paul says if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound, that is healthy doctrine or teaching. Well, the concept of sound doctrine in the New Testament is never associated with the Old Testament. It's always associated with the New Testament, the law of Christ. According to the glorious gospel, verse 11, and the blessed God which was committed to my trust, or of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Notice how all this culminates. The contrary to sound doctrine, it's all according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So the good news is that you and I have the opportunity for salvation. But attached to that good news, we have to be told or taught, why do I need to care about salvation? Why do I need to worry about my soul? Why do I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me? Because we've all been guilty under the law. All have sinned and fallen short, Romans 3:23. Thus, Romans or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous person. The only truly righteous person who has ever lived was Jesus. He never sinned. Not once. But the law is for whom? The law teaches us what's right and wrong. We wouldn't know that murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers was wrong unless God told us it was. Lawless, that's one of the components. Those who don't care about law, those who don't obey law. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 16, Romans 1 and in verse 16, remember what Paul says about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for anyone and everyone. Why? How? What power does it hold? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 10? We looked at this last week. When Paul describes the zeal of Israel, and that his hope and prayer for Israel is that they will be saved, because they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Why? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. God's standard for righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. It is embodied in Christ Himself. Thus, when Paul says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, the means by which we can be right in the sight of God, forgiveness of sins, obedience unto salvation, all of that is given to us in the good news. But it's only good news if I listen to it. It's only good news if I actually do something about it. Because in the end, good news is that I can be saved. And I'm being told that the only way to be saved is to become right in the sight of God. I have to be in God's grace, in His favor. How do I do that? I must submit to Him. The only way to be right in the sight of God is obedience by faith through the law. The law of God, the law of Christ. So when Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, what are the conditions of salvation there? Belief only? No. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What is it that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21? Baptism doth now save you. We are told over and over and over again, faith without works is dead. That is true both before one becomes a Christian. In order to become one, I must obey the words of Jesus and be baptized. And then it's true after I've become a Christian. The Galatians were told that by Paul. You ran well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Is there still law today? Yes, there is. It is the law of Christ. The law of faith. The just shall live by faith. And what does faith demand? Demands submission and obedience to God. Last week, as we ended, we asked the question, can you imagine a person, an individual without the benefit of law? Well, now let's look at this a different way. Can you imagine a church without the benefit of law? What would that church not have access to? What would that church not be able to do? There's no concrete knowledge of God. There's no way to know His character, His will, other than to just kind of think it into existence. If you're only going to look at the Bible as a love letter and not focus on the specifics, on the commandments of the Lord, then you miss the whole point of what God has required from His people since Adam and Eve. Man has always been given guidance and law from God to know how to be right in His sight. Always, since Adam and Eve. That church would have no standard of right and wrong. However we want to worship, let's do it, because there's no law. So that means God's just going to accept whatever we choose to give Him, or nothing at all, if that's the case. There would be no ground upon which to be united, truly united. John said, we are united together, how? As we walk in the light. Not simply because we say we're united together, because we all believe in a God. It may be Jehovah, it may not be, but we all believe in a higher being. That's not ground to be united. And then ultimately that church would have no means of teaching how to be saved. And this is true and going on everywhere today. People getting up in pulpits and teaching and preaching. And should we talk about the love of God? Absolutely. And I'm in no way trying to diminish the love of God that sent His Son to die for us. But you can't overemphasize God's love, but then underemphasize what God demands of us because of His love. I sent my Son to die for you. What are you going to do? The invitation of whosoever will, as our song, as we're about to sing, whosoever will may come. But what must we do if we come? We must come in obedience, in submission to Him. Are you willing to do that this morning? As you consider your state before God, are you currently living in the state of grace? Approved favor before God. If you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you cannot claim to be in a saved state before God. If we have sin, and we leave that sin unrepented, unforgiven through baptism, I have no means of forgiveness. For those of us who are Christians, maybe there's some part of us, some part of our life that we're continuing to live in sin. I'm going to give God 95% of my life, but this 5%, this is for me. Well, God doesn't demand 95%. God demands 100%. Are you willing to give all in faith? Just as we said about Memorial Day, those individuals who died for our freedom gave the last full measure of devotion. And as Joe mentioned in his prayer this morning before class, we have a parallel example of even far more greater sacrifice of people of faith from Old to New Testaments that truly gave their last full measure of devotion to Jesus, that truly gave themselves 100% even to the point of torture and death. Do you want to be saved this morning? Take your cue from those people of faith and be saved this morning as you come forward as we sing.